Mark chapter 12 from verses 13 to 17. It says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." So, when Al first approached me, and asked me to speak today, I had a pretty good idea of what the topic was going to be. I had a pretty good idea of what I was going to share about, and I didn't yet have a passage in mind that would bring it all together. And then he brought it up again last Sunday, and he asked me, what are you sharing about? And I told him I have a pretty good idea, but I don't have a passage. And he mentioned that it would be interesting to see someone else's take on the passage that he's reading, right? On the study that he's going through the Gospels, and he thought it'd be cool to tag team. And so I looked at the section headers for the next section that he was about to read, and at first I thought, it doesn't really mesh well with what God kind of put on my heart. I don't know. So I said that, and then when I went home, I actually read it. And as I'm reading the words, I couldn't have found a better passage if I looked through the entire Bible myself. It actually fit perfectly, and I believe the Holy Spirit has everything to do with that. It was just amazing. You think you know a story, right? You think you know a story from the Bible. It's just amazing the things God can reveal. So Jesus is here, and he's just been questioned by a group of people, by several groups of people, right? From the last few weeks, remember the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were trying to question him about his authority in the temple. Right? So who gave you this authority? Where did you get it from? And they couldn't catch him. Their intention was to trick him into saying something that they could build a case against him with, and they couldn't catch him in his words. So they go to two more groups of people, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians. And that in itself is very strange, because the Pharisees were strictly anti-Herod, and the Herodians were obviously strictly pro-Herod. And they both come together here to try and catch Jesus. They came with a specific purpose. Right? It says to catch him in his words. That's what they wanted to do, which means the first thing they'd have to do is get him to say something. Remember the last time he didn't actually say anything. They asked him a question, he responded with a question, they refused to answer his question, so he refused to answer their question. They didn't get anything out of him. So now they're going to be a lot more sneaky, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians are going to try to be more cunning and try to make him say something. That's their first purpose. All right, so the first words of address to him are this: "Teacher, we know that you are true." That's the first thing they say to him. "We know that you are true." They start by trying to flatter him and say, "You are true." Then they go on: "We know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Right? So they bring it up again, in truth. What are they saying? Well, there's going to be a lot about truth in this passage, right? And then we're going to see their response to it. So those are kind of the way I've broken it up. The truth itself and then their response to it. So what exactly are they saying? In the past, Jesus has confronted elders and scribes and leaders, and he's never backed down. Right? He's never backed down from the truth. And he wasn't preoccupied with protecting people's feelings or being politically correct, and they were trying to play on this and say, maybe we can get him to say something if we remind him of that. Right? When it came to the truth, it didn't bother him. He didn't care. Now, obviously, it's important to be considerate about people's feelings, and at times it's important to be political, but it's never more important than the truth. Right? Jesus was a compassionate man. He was considerate, but it was never to the point where he compromised on the truth. And so that's why they start with that. They start by telling him, we know you don't back down. Last time, you know, it seemed like you backed down. It seemed like you didn't answer the question. You weren't really facing it. But now we're going to start by telling you, you don't back down, and we know it. So this time you're going to say something. is a glaring example of this, the first one that came to my mind, that involved those three young men, Daniel's friends, who they were taken captive to Babylon. They were told by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, to bow down and worship a giant golden idol, or else be thrown into the fiery furnace. In their hearts, they essentially said, you can make it as big and beautiful as you want. You can play the best music. You can even get the whole nation involved. It doesn't make it any more true. It doesn't get truer because of all of these appendices that you've put on it. They wouldn't back down from the truth. But what was their actual response? The first thing they said in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 is, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." We don't even need to answer you. What you're claiming, they don't say this, but what you're claiming is ridiculous. Right? You're worshiping a thing that you made as the thing that made you. Right? You're worshiping the thing that needs your support as the thing that will support you. So it's ridiculous. It doesn't need an answer from us. But they do go on to explain. Right? They don't need to answer, but they explain. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. If they wanted to be snide and snarky, they could have said, what can your God do? Our God is able to deliver us. What is yours then? Hey, how are those dreams coming along? Those dreams you had. Have your gods given you the answer to that yet? Oh, no, wait, that's right. It was our God who gave you the answer to your dream. That's right. They didn't do that, but I think that would have been pretty funny, right? They could have. They had every right and every example to say that our God is greater than yours. We're not going to bow down to yours. Simply because it was true, regardless of who they were facing, what the consequences were going to be. There's another famous example about Martin Luther, who was tried by the Catholic authorities about some of the writings that he made that contradicted some of their teachings, and he used the scripture to back it up. He said, listen, this is when I read the Bible, this is what I see, and it doesn't mesh with what some of the things the Catholic Church is saying. So when the authorities bring his writings before him, and he's basically threatened, he's saying, are you willing to recant from any of your writings? And he responded that he wouldn't. And he famously ended his response with, here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. He was able to stand there, and those three men were able to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar, not only because they knew they were standing for the truth, but because God was standing with them. Right? You can't even, no matter how true the thing on our side is, we can't stand without God. And God has promised that He is always true and He will always stand with the truth. That is why we can be encouraged to stand in the truth. So when the Pharisees and the Herodians come and they say these things about Jesus, they're right, but their intentions aren't really in the right place, are they? Now, stay with me here. Their intention is not to believe in Him and stand with the truth. But they tell Him that He's true. They tell him, you're true and you teach the way of God in truth. Now imagine you're one of these Pharisees' followers. You have a lot of respect for them as teachers of God's word. They tell Jesus, you are true, you teach the way of God in truth, but at every turn we disagree with you. Isn't that what happened? Every time Jesus had a conversation with them, they disagreed with him. They were upset with him and they left. So imagine my pastor tells somebody else that, you know what, you're true, you teach the way of God in truth, and I disagree with you every chance I get. What does that mean? That you're not the truth, right? You're not teaching the way of God in truth. So it's ridiculous. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense, but they do it anyway. Right? They come and their intention is not to stand with him in the truth. Their intention is simply to prevent what happened last time, to prevent him not saying anything and not being in trouble. All right, so this time they want a direct answer to their question, and they phrase it in a way that he has no choice. They phrase it like this: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? See how cunning that is? They first flatter him, they almost accuse him with his honesty, and now they make sure to phrase the question in such a way that there are only two possible responses, right? And then they repeat it. Is it this or that? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? You probably have already heard the reason why they ask it like this. Because if he says pay, he gets in trouble with the Jews. And if he says don't pay, he gets in trouble with the Romans. Either way, they have a case against him. So they ask him like this so that he only has two options. Right? The next part is pretty interesting though. Jesus responds. It says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me?" The parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20 says, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Before he gets to the answer to their question, he addresses their hearts first. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? So we have here an interaction between an honest man and a hypocrite, yet somehow they both name each other correctly. They tell him, "You're true, you teach the way of God in truth." He tells them, "You're a hypocrite." Somehow they're both able to get that right. Right? Yeah, I know, I thought it was kind of funny too. And what's ironic, what's even more ironic, is what they're accusing or flattering Jesus with, it's their job. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be the ones teaching the way of God in truth. And instead they accuse Jesus of doing that. They attribute to Jesus a quality that they're supposed to have with the intent of building a case against him. Let me say that again. They attribute to Jesus a quality that they're supposed to have with the intent of building a case against him. Talk about the finding a plank in your brother's eye, right? But this time it's in reverse. They're not pointing out a flaw that they also have. They're pointing out a virtue that they're missing. Right? It's the strangest thing. I've never thought about this interaction in that way before. So it made me wonder, what if this is supposed to be their job, what if they were faced with the same question? What if someone came to them and asked them, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" What would they say? How would they get out of it? Have they ever been accused of being true or teaching the way of God in truth? It doesn't seem like it. From Jesus' many interactions and conversations with them and about them, it doesn't seem like they have much to worry about in that sense. So before we get to Jesus' answer, I think this is a good place to kind of pause and consider our own interactions, right? Both with God and with people. And there's no better example for us to check that with than with Jesus himself, because he is God and he is a man, right? So when two individuals interact, it can be one of three situations, right? It could be that they're both hypocrites. They're both fake. In that case, they can probably get along peacefully for a time. Isn't that weird? They can probably get along peacefully. If it's the worst case where they're both fake, they can probably get along peacefully for a time, or at least act like they are. All right? All of these, we know that because that's exactly what's happening. All of these groups, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, were all hypocritical. But they didn't have any trouble coming together here against Jesus, did they? Right? It's the worst of all cases, but still somehow there's a peace in it, right? We also have a situation where one side is true and the other side is fake. And in that case, it's really hard to get any kind of peace, right? Because one side knows that what the other's heart is about and this side just refuses to acknowledge it. It's hard to get any kind of real peace. But the good news is, by the end of their encounter, Jesus is no worse for it, right? And they're the ones who just leave frustrated, right? Who leave more angry than before, right? So that's the good news, at least in that situation, that the one who's true is no worse for having that interaction. But then the best case of all is if both sides are true. And in that case, it's not just a peace. They don't just get along, right? They grow. They get closer. They learn. They get better. They get real encouragement, real strength. Everyone who came to Jesus with honesty in their hearts, they left him changed for the better. One man said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." His son was healed immediately. Jesus didn't say, "Okay, well, you know what? I'll help your unbelief, and as we go through that process, eventually, you'll get what you want. You'll get your son healed." No, he healed his son right away because the man was honest with him. And he did help his unbelief, right? What better way to help his unbelief than to prove that you just healed his son, right? A woman said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." How much more honest can you get? She's speaking of herself, right? How much more humble and honest can you get? Her daughter was healed immediately. He didn't wait for her to raise her social status. He didn't say, "Okay, you know what? Let's work on that." He said, "Okay, your daughter is healed because of your faith." And then he helped her even more. Right? That's the result of two hearts that are true interacting with each other. It involves both sides benefiting and growing from each other. That's what we need to strive for. There's a reason that God wants us to be real with everyone, including with himself. And here's a hint. It's not just for his sake, right? It's a blessing for us to be real in our relationship with God as well. There's a passage in 1 Chronicles 17 from verse 16 to the end. It's right after Nathan has just told David that he won't be building God a temple, but that he'll have a son who will be building God a temple. And the passage begins by saying that David went in and sat before the Lord, and he had a conversation with him. And I read it recently, and I was intrigued by that he sat before the Lord. Usually, when people are before the Lord in the Bible, we find them either standing in awe and admiration, or they're bowing in humility or kneeling, or they're prostrate on the floor in an absolute reverence. Right? And David did his share of that. But here, there's not much sitting that I can think of in the presence of God, or at least that's so I thought, right? But here David is sitting before the Lord. What kind of person do you sit with, or do you sit before? Do you sit, a friend, right? Do you sit before your king and your lord and your master? Probably not. Do you sit before the almighty God of the universe? Probably not, right? Who do you sit with? You sit with your friends, right? You sit with your friends, or at least your peers. So David was comfortable with God because he had the right perception of him. He knew that God is my friend, and I can sit before him and talk to him and be real with him and just pour out my heart to him and enjoy this conversation with him, because that's what he wants and because that's what I want. And that's why he was able to. And the good news is God is always real with us. Always. Exodus 24 tells us about some people named Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel being called to the mountain of God. So they go up some way, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. How can that be? How does that work? Right? They saw wondrous things there. It says they saw a paved work of sapphire as clear as the heavens at his feet. But verse 11 says very bluntly, so they saw God and they ate and drank. Right? How can someone just eat and drink while seeing God? Isn't he just too glorious? I mean, he had to cover Moses just so his back could pass by him. Right? So how is that possible? I believe that in that instance, God revealed himself to them in a way where they could be comfortable with him. A way that allowed them to just eat and drink and enjoy his presence. Right? The way he wants them to. He wants us to enjoy his presence. Right? He doesn't always want us to just stand here with arms lifted high in adoration and glory all the time. Right? He does deserve that, and we do give him that. But he also wants us to be real. He wants us to be with him and enjoy his presence. And he will reveal himself in whatever way we need him to make that happen. That's what he does throughout the Bible. But in any case, in any way that he reveals himself, he's always true. If you look through the things that God says in his word, and you look at all the words of Christ, count how many times he says something like usually, or generally, or what I'm about to say applies in most cases. How often do you think that happens? Just off the top of your head. Right? It's hard to even find one. He doesn't talk like that. He says things like, for God so loved the world, with no exceptions, that whoever believes in him, I am with you always. Right? That's every single moment without exception. He speaks the absolute truth. We don't talk like that because we can't. Right? We're not supposed to, because we can't control everything. Right? We are called to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And that's fine. That's why we say things like, I'll try my best. Right? That's a good thing to say. It's supposed to be a good thing to say, but only if we actually intend to try our best. Right? Right? With God, yeah. With God, he can't say I'll try my best, because if God ever tried his best to do something, it would be done before the words leave his mouth. Right? There's nothing where God can say, I'll try my best, and then we have room to doubt, you know, whether he's gonna make it or not. He never says that. He never needs to. What about this one? A psalm just said it under his breath, God willing. Right? Or inshallah. God, who's the only person who can't say God willing? God himself, right? He can't say if I'm willing. I mean, it's his will. It's up to him. He can do whatever he wants, right? I'm sure we've all been burned by people who've said things like this disingenuously, right? We've heard these words and just been hurt by them, right? Multiple times even. We've had painful experiences with promises like these from people, but the good news is that God never does that. We never need to fear these things from God, because when He speaks absolutely. He speaks the truth. And He wants to impart His truth to us, but it can only be effective if we are true with Him. Because He imparts truth throughout the Scriptures and throughout the Gospels. He gives truth, even to the Pharisees, even to His enemies. He continues to give them truth, but it's just not effective in their lives because they don't come with a true heart. It doesn't penetrate. That's why He asks them, "Why do you test me?" And then He doesn't even wait for an answer. Right? It's purely an introspective question for them to think about, for them to consider, why do you test me? What is, if you're not going to come and look for the truth, then what are you doing? So He then asks for a denarius, and they bring Him one, and then He asks whose image and inscription is on the coin. They tell Him they're Caesar's. So He tells them the last thing they want to hear, which is the truth. He tells them the truth. They gave Him two options. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Which is it? His answer, yes. That's His answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So yes, pay whatever the right portion is to Caesar. Pay. And to God the things that are God's. So no, don't pay Caesar from the portion that belongs to God. That was the last thing they wanted to hear. But it was true. It's the truth. Right? So He absolutely ruined their plot. They can't get Him in trouble with the Romans because He said pay. And they can't get Him in trouble with the Jews because He said render to God. So he said both. All they can do is marvel at Him. Right? It's a shame that the passage ends that way, and they marveled at Him instead of and they believed Him. Or and they listened to Him. Or and at least, at very least, and they considered His words in their hearts. At the very least, give us that, but nothing. Just and they marveled at Him. They were shocked that their plan had failed. I asked earlier, what if one of them was confronted with this question? How would they come up with an answer? And it made me think, well, how did Jesus come up with this answer? How did Jesus come up with this response? Was He just being a really good politician? Was He just trying to spin His way out of a difficult situation? I mean, He knew their hearts. Was that all it was, just trying to get out of it? I mean, did He say this with the intention of not offending either side? Not at all. I mean, He started the response with, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" So it's obviously not to avoid offending both sides. So how did He come up with this response? All He did was He spoke the truth. That's all it was. He spoke the truth when He was faced with a difficult question. And when we are faced with difficult questions, as sometimes we are, the truth will do. There's no need to rack our brains and come up with a good-sounding answer, right? We don't need to come up with something soothing, something to appease. The truth will do. And you know what the truth is sometimes? Neither do I. Sometimes we don't know. And you know what? That is the truth. And if that is the truth, that's what we need to say. If the truth is we don't know, then we need to say we don't know. And not just to people, but to God as well. Right? There are questions that we have to God at times where we don't know the answer. And if that's true, that's what we need to say, because that it's just as true as the answer to the question. The more good news, though, it's okay to do that. God allows that and God wants that because it's true. And even better news is that God gives wisdom freely to everyone who asks. So if we don't know and we want to know, God is there saying, come, let us reason together. I want to offer you wisdom to everyone who asks. If you want to seek the answer to your question, come and seek me. I have the answer and I want to give freely to everyone who asks. So that was Jesus' response to them. All right, so let's see, let's break it down a bit. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we often associate this with taxes and other dealings with the government, and of course that's all true. We are to be honest and forthcoming with those areas. But can we go a little deeper than that this time? Jesus is saying this to groups of Jewish leaders who are not being true with Him. They're not being true with God. They're not being true with their followers. They're not being true with each other. And they're certainly not being true with Caesar. So when Jesus responds, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, why would it be any less true that they should give their followers what God has given to them? That they should give to each other what belongs to each other? Right? These are their own people. Right? And so if Jesus says that even this pagan tyrant named Caesar should be given what's his, if we're supposed to obey that, then who shouldn't get what's theirs? Is there anybody who shouldn't be given what belongs to them? Nobody, right? This statement that Jesus has rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, it applies all the way down. All the way down even to our friends and our neighbors and whatever it may be. If there's anything we're withholding from someone that belongs to them, we need to give that up, right? We need to give it because he's not just talking about Caesar, right? Caesar is like the ultimate bad guy in this situation. He says he still deserves to get what he deserves. He still should get it. Then it applies all the way down. Now, we come back to the next part, these things that are God's. What are these things that are God's that Jesus is talking about? He made it pretty clear what he means by the things that are Caesar's. Right? So to answer the question, the things that are God's, what is that supposed to mean? Well, let's look at the things that are Caesar's. How did Jesus define the things that are Caesar's? What two things did he mention that distinguish the things that are Caesar's? His image and his inscription. That's right. His image and his inscription on the coin defined what belongs to Caesar. So think about this with me. If the things that are Caesar's are the things that bear Caesar's image and Caesar's inscription, then the things that are God's are the things that bear God's image and God's inscription. That's what he means by the things that are God's. What do we know about God's image? Who bears that? Just us?
Everybody.
Right? Everybody who's ever been born. We don't even have a choice. We bear his image. And so in that sense, we belong to God in that sense, right? At that level. What about his inscription? Is that automatic? What is God's inscription? Right here. This is God's inscription. This is God's word. We're called to bear his image and his inscription if we belong to God. There's a scene in the middle of the movie Pirates of the Caribbean 4 where Captain Barbossa and his crew are working for the King of England. And they're sailing to a dangerous island. Right? It's a very dangerous destination, and most of the crew members are pretty scared about what lies ahead. So Barbossa, the captain, he gives a speech to rile them up and give them courage. They're going to a place called Whitecap Bay. And he says, "Every worthless seaman fears the name, and rightly so." But the crux of the speech is a question that he poses later. He says, "Are we not king's men?" And the crew responds kind of feebly, "Aye." And he says, "On the king's mission." And the crew responds a little louder, "Aye." And what's he doing? He's drawing a distinction, right? He's drawing a distinction between the worthless sailor who's afraid of this destination they're going to and the king's man. If you're the king's man, there's got to be a difference between you and the worthless sailor. If you're the king's man, you can't be afraid of all the same things that the worthless sailor is afraid of. Right? So then he says some more words, and then he asks them again near the end of the speech, "Are we not king's men?" And by this time, they're shouting back to him, "Aye!" And they're on their way. They're ready to go. They're going about their business on the ship. They're sailing with courage, and they're ready to face whatever dangers are ahead. Now, their king was sitting in a palace in England while they were in the middle of the ocean. Right? He couldn't really do much for them. The association alone was enough for them to find their courage, for them to get riled up. What about our king? Yeah. Our king, is he just sitting up in his throne room in heaven? No, he's with us. He's everywhere. Is he powerless when we're out in the middle of the sea? No, he's almighty. He can do everything. And it's all in his control. Do we just have an association with him? Are we just called by his name and that's it? No. He lives in us. We have a direct, personal, intimate relationship with our king. These are all the advantages we have over those seamen, right? These are all the things that we have. And that should make a difference, right? We have an almighty creator who owns everything and is on our side. Shouldn't that make a difference? Yeah. And in case we ever think that we're something, let me be clear about this. We weren't chosen because we're different. We're called to be different because we're chosen. Right? It wasn't anything in us that made the king choose us. But now that we are chosen, and now that we have, now that we are his, and now that we have access to him and all that is his, shouldn't we be different from someone who doesn't have that kind of access? Imagine if that coin Jesus was holding had Caesar's image, but it didn't have his inscription. Just had the image. Would it be valid?
No.
Think about a quarter. Let's say it has George Washington's head on it, but it's missing one of the phrases, either "In God we trust," or "E pluribus unum," or whatever it may be. Is it useful for anything? No, it's worthless. Right? It couldn't be spent or traded for anything. And that would be a shame, because it would still look good, wouldn't it? Someone passing by on the street might see it and think it's a good coin. But then they get closer, they bend down, they pick it up, and they realize it's just an image. There's no inscription on this coin. They just throw it away because it's worthless. Right? We need to be coins that bear God's inscription as well as his image. It's what makes us useful. Right? It's what separates us from counterfeit coins. Right? And so maybe we need to ask ourselves from time to time, are we not kings, men, and women? Yeah, I was kind of hoping for an eye there. All right. On the king's mission. There we go. Then let's be valid coins, right? Let's bear his inscription. Let's bear his word and not just his image, right? Let's know his word, first of all. Right? Let's study this daily, meditate on it, learn from it, and then let's bear it. Right? Let's be true to ourselves and true to each other and true to God, because he is always true to us. So, Father, we thank you so much again for your word that you have revealed to each and every one of us, God. We thank you that your spirit was in this place, God, and you were imparting truth to us through your word. God, as you always do, you are always true. So I pray that we would just believe you when you tell us things, Lord, when you tell us your promises, that we would trust in you and live by faith. And then live out the rest of your word as well, God, in our daily lives and our relationship with you and with others. Help us to just be comfortable with you, God, to be comfortable and be honest with you and just tell you what's on our hearts. For you desire to have that deep and personal relationship with us that only comes through love and truth, God. In Jesus' name, amen.